Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles on you, and I mentioned this periodically just so you can follow along with what we're reading. We use the King James Version here, and I say that periodically not only for those here in the congregation locally, although we don't have a lot of numbers tonight, but those that might be listening to me via our website or the few CDs we send out, we do use the King James, and we're not a King James cult. There are those out there where they believe the King James is the preserved Word of God. It's not. The translation from the preserved Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so as far as English translations of the preserved texts go, the King James is probably the most accurate. Now, you know, I always say, Pastor Andre said this, it's true. I can preach the Word of God from any translation, any English translation. Sometimes when you get into the New International Version and the New International Version and the, what else is there that's popular out there? The Berean translation, there's 50 different translations, probably more. I can preach from all those. They require more study. You know, some of those translations remove certain portions of Scripture that are in the King James that are supposed to be there. And some of them are poorly translated into modern English, and they tend to get very legalistic. So I love the classic style of the King James, and I love the exposition of the original preserved texts in the King James, although it has issues. So that's why frequently when I preach, you'll hear me going back to the Greek and back to the Hebrew to find the original meaning of the preserved languages. So, and when I do that, I'm not resting the Scriptures. I'm not adding to the Scriptures. I'm not taking away from the Scriptures. I'm presenting the Scriptures in congruence with the rest of the Word of God. Any portion of Scripture is not of private interpretation. Okay, how do we interpret Scripture? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Okay, we present the doctrines of the Bible, and the doctrines of the Bible must agree with the Bible in its entirety. Okay? So we present to you one concise Word of God. So there you go. That's all I've got to say about that. Now, here in the book of Romans, we are in the 10th chapter. And I'm going to read over what we read last time so we can pick up some context on where the Apostle Paul is going with this. We're in the portion of Scripture in Romans where the Apostle Paul is dealing with his brethren, his Jewish brethren. And as far as his Jewish brethren are concerned, the nation of Israel, they are, by the way, Mom, do you like the blackout curtains we got here? Now you can see. I am going to get the cellular blinds mounted at some point in time and have a curtain in front of it so we have some light coming in so it's not a cavern in here. But in the meantime, these work pretty good. All right. The Apostle Paul is bringing in and, you know, if you get online and you read, you know, scholars, Bible scholars, blah, blah, blah. Don't get me started on Bible scholars. Some are good, some are not. They'll wonder, ask curious questions as to why the Apostle Paul is injecting the Jews into the book of Romans. Well, it's very obvious. What is the body of Christ comprised of? Jews and Gentiles. Okay? And we are what, as we read over in Ephesians? We're one body in Christ, right? We read that over in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. And so God has been calling out his ecclesia, his called out assembly, that's what the church is, really from before the foundation of the world, okay? The church age, which we're in right now, which began in earnest back on Pentecost, okay, has been in the process of building to its culmination, which is going to happen at the end of the age, for a very, very long time, you know, thousands of years, okay? And so we're in the church age, and within the church age, the gospel is going forth, falling upon the ears of both Jews and Gentiles, and whosoever shall believe upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved, okay? So is there any class distinction, or should there be any class distinction between a Jewish-born believer in Jesus Christ and a Gentile-born believer in Jesus Christ? Well, if you're a Jewish-born believer in Jesus Christ, Jews love to make the distinction sometimes, like they call themselves completed Jews or converted Jews or whatever. you're not a Jew. Okay? Now, a Jew is a child of Abraham, right? All right? Well, a Jew is still a child of Adam. Okay? We all belong to the same human family. Now, once a Jew has trusted Christ as their Savior, they ought to drop things Jewish, no different than I dropped my false doctrine that I thought was right, a way which seemed right unto me, prior to when I became a genuine believer in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay? So it's fine to say I belong to a Jewish family or whatnot, but once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're now a Christian. You're of Christ. Okay? Now, if you want to apply Christ to Judaism, Jesus Christ is the Savior to Judaism as Jesus Christ is the Savior to the Gentile through Christianity. So it's all the same. It's all under the same roof of Christianity, the canopy of Christianity. All right. So, you know, but humans have to have something to hang their hat on. You know, they want to be part of some kind of cohort, you know, something special. Because what does it do? Strokes their ego, you know. They get some feelings out of it, okay? Well, I'd prefer to understand the things of God that were freely given to me of God, regardless of who I am. I belong to my Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm of the household of God, okay? Doesn't matter what my past is. Now, Paul's bringing the Jews in here in the book of Romans so that the church at Rome will understand the Jews have a national inheritance, okay? That is one particular thing that the Jews will have. Now, who put the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? As we covered this morning, it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Gentiles, and it was the world, okay? Humanity. Now, the scripture says, okay, when the Lord's feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and there's going to be a remnant of that nation who is saved. Hi, guys. Come on in. All right? So, the nation of Israel will have a national inheritance, but up until that point and continually, there have been being Jews saved all along. Okay? Now, so Paul makes the argument here that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're one in Christ, where to the Jew, prior to the church age, they could have no dealings with the Gentiles because the Gentiles were pagan nations. Okay? And so that was a precept of the law. But God has broken down the middle wall of partition through Jesus Christ to make one body unto for his name's sake. So this is what Paul's bringing in here in the book of Romans. Remember, what's the premise for the book of Romans? What's the topic? Salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. Hi, guys. Wow. Are you what do they call those guys that... Oh, you're Spider-Man?
I had a rainbow.
You had a rainbow? Did you guys go to the fair today or yesterday? Oh, okay. Well, welcome. Come as you are. Okay. Is that's the old song? Spider-Man, Spider-Man. Doing whatever he does as fast as he can. Okay. All right, so... what do we read here? Well, let's go all the way back here to verse 4. Now, this kind of fits right into what I was just, my monologue here, what I was just preaching. Chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for what?
Righteousness.
Okay? Now, who did Christ end the law for? For us, sinners saved by grace. So that we can be recipients of his righteousness. So he fulfilled the law, abrogating it or setting it aside. Okay, not destroyed. Remember what he said. I repeat this all the time. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. For one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled by him. Okay, that's not our responsibility. That's his responsibility. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? Everyone that believeth that he fulfilled the law for you. Okay? So, for Moses describeth the righteousness as righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So, if we're going to be justified by law, you have to live according to the law. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend down from heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? Bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is to say, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou wilt confess, or the Greek word homologeo, say the same thing that God does, or confess an agreement with the Christ of the Bible through the word of God, with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? So, what does the gospel say? What's the premise of the first advent of Jesus Christ? His purpose. He came into the world to fulfill the law for sinners, of which we all are. Okay? And then he died for the sin of Adam and the sin of mankind, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. He had to die and shed his blood. Okay? And now we're under the new covenant relationship, because he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, blotting out all sin. So the new covenant relationship is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. That's us, those that enter into that relationship by faith. For with the heart the man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what you believe comes out of you, okay? Or is evidenced from what you believe internally. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, excuse me, I saw a reel the other day. It was some gal in her 40s or whatever, and it said, since when do you reach that age where you start choking on your own saliva? I'm there. All right. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a sent one? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work in our behalf, and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, why do we say, why is he referencing how beautiful the feet? If I was in Judaism, and we see this over here back in the Old Testament with Ruth and Boaz, okay? Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi's namesake, okay? By purchasing the property and marrying Ruth, right? It was signified by the removal of the shoe, which means he now possesses the right to walk on the land. So Boaz was a redeemer of near kin. Okay? Now, there's a type in that. There's some typology mixed in with that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world as who? Both fully God and fully man. Okay, he's the God-man. You know, we see over in certain Gospels where he's presented as the Son of Man, in certain Gospels where he's presented as the Son of God, but he's the God, he's the theanthropic God, okay? Theos and Anthropos, God and man, all right? So he's of near kin, yet he be God. So because he's related to man, he has the right to be the Redeemer of man, and because he's God, he has the perfection necessary to be the Redeemer of man. Okay? He fulfilled fully the law and all righteousness. And so there was no man within humanity that could step in as Savior. So none of near enough kin that could step in as Savior. So our Lord Jesus Christ stepped in and redeemed mankind. Okay? So that's why we call our Lord Jesus Christ the Redeemer. He purchased humanity with the price of his own blood. Okay? So, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And remember what the gospel is. It's not the law. It's the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, what was Isaiah dealing with back in 1 Kings? Well, the nation was, because of Jezebel, she was a sweetheart, and Ahab, that was an arranged marriage. Jezebel was a Canaanite. And she came in from if I remember correctly, Sidon and what was that city-state was just below that? Tyre. Yep. Okay. So that was an arranged marriage for peace between the two nations. Okay. But Ahab was a pushover, clearly. Okay. Jezebel had a strong head on her shoulders, and she liked to worship the Canaanite gods Baal and Astaroth, okay, in the groves and on every mountaintop. And we talked about it the other week. You know, they'd cut themselves up and light everything on fire and have a bunch of orgies and stuff like that. Very popular religion because there was all these wild optics that went along with you know, eating and drinking and orgies and that kind of thing went along with the worship of Baal or Baal and Astaroth. So let's read here, verse 16. I think I'm actually going to take you over to 1 Kings and look at that so we know what this portion of Scripture is actually talking about. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? I kind of understand exactly how Isaiah felt. You know, not Isaiah, but, or not Isaias, okay? I'm mixing the names up, I'm sorry. This is a transliteration from the original language. We don't pronounce it Isaias, okay? So, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh how?
Hearing.
By hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. Okay? So, how are they supposed to know the message except someone tell them the message? Okay? And I've had people, I've read articles on, oh, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God can't possibly be true because there's deaf people in the world. Okay? Well, how do deaf people, they can read? When I write, all right, if I read an article or a book, or Pastor Andre wrote an article or a book, or any believing prophet of God, pastor of God, man of God, I should say, wrote an article or a book, and you read that article and it's biblically true, okay, how is it that we grow in faith? It can come in the ear gate or it can come in the eye gate, okay? So you read the article and you take in more information and you make it your own and you add it to your repertoire of faith. So you increase in faith, okay? Now, I'm sure the Lord has a grace for the blind man that, or the, excuse me, the, I didn't mean to say blind, the deaf man, sorry, so that he can read the scriptures if they're given unto him and he can trust Christ as his Savior. But the world's got an excuse for everything, okay? But God, by the preaching of the gospel, has made the gospel go forth, and by the hearing of the gospel, God has chosen to save them that believe. So he says here, where was I? Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you unto jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now, I'm going to use the vernacular. What pisses the nation of Israel off more than anything? That the Gentiles can be the people of God too. That's what he's talking about here, okay? So when the Apostle Paul went on his first, second, and third missionary journey, where did he typically go to first when he came into a town? He went to the synagogue. So he was a Jewish elder, okay, a rabbi on the Sanhedrin Council, and he had the garments, the clothing, the garb, to go along with it. So typically, like for instance, his first missionary journey, him and Barnabas, to the Jews, they would appear as Jews. So they went into the synagogue, they would put their garments on, and you know, you kind of wonder, like, okay, they go in the synagogue, how is it that they end up speaking? If I were to walk down to any old church, I don't know, Riviera Baptist Church or whatever, and walk in the back door and sit down in a pew, I doubt the pastor is going to walk over to me and say, oh, Eric, would you like to have a word for us here, you know? I would have to be wearing my reverend hat or something like that. By the way, I found Pastor Andre's Calvary Baptist ball cap that he wore for the potluck, so I'm going to start bringing back that tradition during the potlucks. Got it all cleaned up. It was a little sweaty. But anyway... So That's why when Paul says to the Jews, I appeared as a Jew, to the Gentile. You know, so Paul made himself available depending on which party he was talking to. So when he went into a Jewish synagogue, he was likely wearing the robes of his office. And so if a rabbi that was coming into a synagogue in any given part of the Mediterranean world under Roman rule were wearing the robes of a member of the Sanhedrin, that local rabbi typically would ask, Rabbi, or master, would you want to come up here and speak a word for us? You know. And that's when Paul would present to them the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the point is, they try to beat him and stone him afterwards. So, you know, typically, if they would reject him, there's always a certain number of Jews that would trust Christ as their Savior. And if they would reject him, he'd shake the dust of his feet off and go to the Gentiles who readily received the gospel, typically. Okay? So, verse 19, but did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you, speaking of the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Okay? Now, in this reference, Isaiah was, back in the book of Isaiah, was referencing apostate Israel. But in the same manner, okay, the Apostle Paul was made manifest to the Gentiles who asked not after them, or after him. Okay? But to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Do you know what this word in Greek, gainsaying, is? It's anti-logo. Okay? Logos is a word. Anti means the opposite of. And so they took the word and they rejected it. So they were a gainsaying and a denying people. Now we look at the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And you go back throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and there was times when the nation of Israel was in a state of faith. There were times when the nation of Israel was in a state of unbelief, and they flip-flop back and forth. Is not the church sort of like that too? You know? Just because we're kind of licking the nation of Israel's wounds here doesn't mean that the church can't find folly in these things as well. Everything that was written to us about Israel was written for what? For our admonition. So, you know, we've had times in this church, you know, as a local assembly, where the place is nearly brimming full, and people, you know, hate to use the term, die off and go home to be with the Lord, or they move away, or, you know, what have you, and then we get smaller, then we get bigger, and it kind of, you know, that's sort of how things go. And so the nation of Israel, though, God's chosen people, have went about trying to establish their own righteousness while at the same time denying the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. And so we go into chapter 11 here. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, God forbid. What does that mean? It means may it never be. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, or Elijah? For some reason, this is what I was talking about when I got confused up here. When I was looking at the word Esaias, which is Isaiah, I was thinking of Elijah for some reason, because in my mind I knew he was about four verses down. That's the ADD brain catching up with me here, okay? So this is a transliteration from the Greek. Elijah. We read it in our King James Version as Elias. Okay? So, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And what was the answer from God? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men, which, if you're going to take the entire millions that are within the nation of Israel, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God always has his remnant. Let's go back over here to 1 Kings. Look at this story briefly so we understand what he's talking about. In the middle of your Old Testament. Just after 2 Samuel. Let me find my spot here. 1 Kings. Bear with me. I'll find it here in a second. Chapter 18. First Samuel, Second Samuel, 1 Kings. And after 2 Kings, you get into 1 and 2 Chronicles. That helps you find it. 1 Kings 18. Now I'm going to read through this story here, so bear with me. It's actually a fascinating story, and it's going to tell us exactly what Paul's talking about. Now remember, I explained to you the relationship between Ahab and good old Jezebel. She was a, you know, never mind. I was going to make a joke about my ex-wife. Okay. And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, what's that? Oh, sorry, verse 17. Did I not say verse 17? That probably helps, doesn't it? Okay. Chapter 18, verse 17. And it came to pass that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, who was Elijah? The prophet of God. The prophets didn't have a great time with their people, typically. Okay? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Balaamism. Okay? Now, in Balaamism, Balaam was a false god, or Baalim, all right? He was a false god, and of course, when we speak about the nation of Israel worshiping upon every hill and in every green grove, or however it's given to us, that's almost the way it's said, without reading the scriptures here. When they went up to the top of the hill, they would call upon Baal all day long, cut themselves up with lancets, and bleed all over the place, and they say that was worshiping their god. And then down in the groves, they'd erect all these poles all over the place that had inscriptions of Ashtaroth on them, which was the sub-god of Baal. And they'd have, you know, I hate using the term publicly, but they'd have orgies down there, which made it incredibly popular because you know how people are with sex, okay? And then they'd feast and they'd get drunk and they'd just have a gay old time, okay? So, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, so those are the prophets of Ashtaroth, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now Jezebel was married to Ahab. He was the king in Israel at the time. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two options? So being torn between the God of Israel and a God who's no God at all. If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Now this is Jehovah, which is a transliteration from Yahweh, which is how they say it in Hebrew. We say Yahweh. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. Now remember, they're on top of Mount Carmel, okay? And put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And ye call on your name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the God, name of the Lord, Jehovah. And God, that's, when we see the Lord in all caps, it's referencing Jehovah. Jehovah is the name of the Lord that came to Moses when he was at the burning bush. I am, self-existent God. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So they agreed to it. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. So they're not going to burn the offering. They're going to call down to see whose God is real, to see which God will cause the fire to start to make the burnt offering. And they took the bullock, verse 26, which was given unto them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar that which was made. And it came to pass at noon that that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, he's on a walk or whatever, or he's on a journey somewhere else, or peradventure, he's asleep. He sleepeth and must be awakened. He's mocking their false god. He's not listening to you because he's off doing something. He's watching football, or he's golfing, or he's baking a loaf of bread or whatever. Okay. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner which their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass that midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now remember, Jacob later on was named by God Israel, he who fighteth with God or wrestles with God. And the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar. So he dug a ditch around the altar as great as it would contain 2 measures of seed. So I remember I looked that up at one point in time, but I can't remember the volume, but it's a good sized trench. Okay. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock into pieces and laid him on the wood for the burnt offering and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice, and the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, what's the significance here? Okay. Well, how many tribes are there in Israel? 12. So we have 4, they're not barrels, these are pitchers. Back then, if you went down to the well, you'd have a cistern or a pitcher, and you'd either carry it on your shoulder or on your head. So we're not talking about a rain barrel here. Kind of like where Joe Biden kept his rusty razors to cut up corn pop. Don't get me started there, okay? My buddy... His work email is cornpop@blahblahblah.com. Okay, so we've got 4 barrels, and he says, pour the water on. Now, this is in the middle of a drought, by the way. Okay, it's a precious resource. So they need the water to live. Now, what does this show? Not only does this show faith that God's going to provide, this shows several things. Well, what's 4 times 3? 12. So this represents the people of God. Okay. And we have 3 pourings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the 12 tribes in the nation of Israel going through a baptism, which is by faith you enter the baptismal waters, and by faith you come out of the baptismal waters alive. Okay? So, you know, when I baptize someone, and this is the same story when the nation of Israel went through the Red Sea, the world drowned in the baptismal waters, but the nation of Israel came up upon dry ground to live another day. So, when I lay you down for baptism, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, I'm putting you where? You're going into the place of death unless you have gills. So if I take you out of the place of death, it represents being alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord said, because I live, you shall live also. Right? So we have the significance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the pouring of the water taking place here. And so he pours water on it the third time. Now, what also does this signify? That there's no tomfoolery or chicanery happening here. You know, nobody's got a match under there and a vault under the ground that they're going to light it real quick. The thing's going to go poof. You know, it's soaking wet. So you can put a blowtorch on it. Nobody's going to light this thing on fire. Well, let's see what happened. So he says, you know, do it a third time. Now in verse 35, and the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. So not only is the offering soaked, the wood is soaked, but it's in a pool of water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Jacob is Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. The fire burned so hot that even the water evaporated. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So if you come down Carmel to the north, there's a brook that goes there out to the ocean. And so they slit their throats down there and dumped them in the water. Okay? So all the prophets are dead. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain." Of course, there was a drought in the land, and so the Lord showed himself as Savior, and now he's making provision of life. So when we express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have eternal life. No water, no life. So he's going to provide that which represents the life that we gain from our Lord Jesus Christ. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times," the number of God or the number of perfection. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out at sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that when the heaven was black with clouds and wind, that there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel, his sweetheart. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezebel. And here's chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how that he had slain the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let gods do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." So a death threat. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he had requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay there and slept under the juniper tree. And as he lay there and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals, and a cruse of water at his head, so a pitcher of water. And he did eat and drink, and lay him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And when he arose, he did eat and drink, and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he saith, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord pressed by, and the great and strong wind rent the mountains and break the pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice." Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return in the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. Of course, Jehu was responsible for restoring some of the faith to the nation of Israel. Where was I? Verse 16. Okay. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahola. You don't read these names very often sometimes, so they don't roll off the tongue very smooth. Shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or in thy space. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knee which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So the Lord's always had his remnant, even when the entire nation is cast against him. So going back over here to the book of Romans. I should save my lengthy reading for the mornings, but you get the picture. So, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, God forbid. So I, speaking of the Apostle Paul, also in an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, we have the transliteration Elias here, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to what? God always has his election, and his election is according to what? It's according to grace. Or justified by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so the word of God has gone forth ever since the Garden of Eden. It goes forth now. And we have in this age many that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they call upon him outside of the realm of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we're going to call upon God for salvation, we have to call upon the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible justifies us not by works of righteousness which we've done. He justifies us by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so when we have these references to the worship of these false gods, what is that called? That's called idolatry. Okay? And we're not justified through idolatry. Idolatry comes from the counsel of man's own mind. It's a way which seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. So all those prophets, what was it in total? 850 men got their throats slit down by that creek. You know, that's representative of the fact that the Lord God reigneth in heaven. Right? And his word is true. And so when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we've done so by faith. The law or works of righteousness which we've done, which always is a way which seemeth right, can't possibly come into the equation. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So it has to be by grace. So we can go into verse 6. And if it be by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, what? Grace is no more grace. Grace is undeserved favor. We have the favor of God, but we don't deserve it. We did nothing to work for it. We didn't possess and do not possess anything that can fulfill the perfect righteousness of God. He had to do that for us. And he did that for us through and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we enter into a completed work that was laid down before us from before the foundation of the world in the person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So we're justified not by works of righteousness which we've done, we're justified by grace. And so he says here, if it be by grace, it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So which one is it? You know, this is no different than we read over there in the fifth chapter of Romans, where we talk about the pressing of our faith. This is what James did to the Israelites, too, when he wrote his letter to them, the Jews scattered abroad. It's the same thing Elijah did. Okay? Let's test your faith against the true and living God. But what happens when we test the world's faith? Well, as the scripture says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. For it's what? It's evident. The world believes in justification through personal righteousness. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we set the world up and say, okay, how righteous are you really? Well, what does the pressing of their faith do? It shows them to be at fault. It shows them wanting. But then we come in and say, there's nothing that I can possibly do to justify myself before a holy, just, and righteous God. But my Lord Jesus Christ did it for me. In fact, he did it so perfectly that when I enter into it by faith, his righteousness is accounted unto me for righteousness. Where did all of our unrighteousnesses go in that equation? Turn to Colossians with me in the second chapter, and then we'll quit. Colossians chapter 2. I didn't finish this morning, but now we've got a couple minutes, so we can finish it here. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9. For in him dwelleth what?
All
the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ is God. And you're what?
Complete.
You're complete in him. Oh, that doesn't stand well against mankind. Man's got to strive to complete himself. After all, that's what the pride of life demands. Okay? But no, a simple look to the cross and you're complete. Nothing more to gain. There's no such thing as progressive sanctification. There's no such thing as Christ made the down payment for you and you're responsible for all the rest of the work. How many sins did our Lord die for? All the sins, all the way back to Adam, all the way to the last man that's ever going to live. Through the forbearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forbearance of God. For you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what's the importance or significance of circumcision? It represents the removal of the flesh. The flesh is that idea that came all the way from the lie of the devil and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can somehow make ourselves fit for the presence of God. Well, that's been removed once we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, because we've realized that Christ is all that we need to be made perfect, to be made fit for the presence of God. So we've, verse 11, also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins, or the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision or the cutting off of Christ, speaking of his crucifixion. We're buried with him in baptism, spirit baptism. This is how God says that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead to walk with him how? In a newness of life. The newness of life is not the just shall live according to the law, because there's no just men. The just shall live how? By the same means you entered into Christ, by faith. So we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, because I live, you shall live also. And you being dead in the sin of you, that's the way it's written in Greek, or your sins, it works both ways, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened. That word in 1611 meant made alive. Okay, quicken means to raise back up. Okay, made alive together with him, having done what? Forgiving you every trespass, all of them, all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, what were the ordinances that were against us? The law. Why? Because there's not a person upon the earth, nor has there ever been, nor shall there ever be, who can keep it. So the law was against man because man was born dead in trespasses and in sin nature. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what?
Nailing
it to his cross. So what died there with our Lord Jesus Christ? The law, our sin. Okay, our sins were pinned upon him and he died there for him. That's why, you know, as I mentioned this morning, when it became dark over Golgotha, that hill, you know, they had an eclipse. The Lord darkened the skies. And our Lord said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was at the moment in time where all of your sin and mine were pinned upon our Lord Jesus Christ as if he was the one that committed them all. And he died there for him, paying the price for it. He's our Redeemer. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Okay? We're not justified by ritual law. If we go to work on the Sabbath, we're not going to hell. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, and we are, from the rudiments and the rules and regulations of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the world's ordinances? That's what he's referencing here. Which is always what? Abstaining from things. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Lips that touch wine will never touch mine. All that nonsense, you know. Well, they could never give the Lord Jesus Christ a kiss. Okay? A lot of these churches are so holy and righteous that if Christ knocked on the door, they wouldn't let him in because he wouldn't be a standing member, a good standing member of the church. He turned 132 gallons of wine of water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee while they were drunk. Remember, it says, while men were well drunk, then they brought out the best vintage, which was instantly made. Okay? Shows you a little bit about the power of God, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Well, we're not saved by will worship. And humility and neglecting of the body, you know, kind of like tucking yourself away in a monastery if you're a monk so you're not exposed to the enticements of the world, okay? Not in any honor or to the satisfying of the flesh. So you could tuck yourself away in a monkery somewhere, but does that make you righteous enough to stand before a holy, righteous, and just God? No, because you still have that corrupted nature. In fact, they eventually sent nuns to the monasteries, and what happened? They had to make orphanages. Put a flame next to a bushel, what happens? Okay, we'll quit with this. If you be risen with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are where? Above or of God. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Remember, God says you're sitting there too. That's how sure your salvation is. You're already seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead. This is the view of God. Okay? You're dead, and your life is hid where?
Right.
With Christ. Where? In God. So when Christ, now these four words right here refute every single legalistic false doctrine in the world. For when Christ, who is what? Who is your life? So when you stand before God, whose life are you presenting? The perfect, righteous, just life of Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for this wonderful message of salvation that we find both New Testament and Old Testament, the person and work of Christ in our behalf. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.